Pastor Martin said, the more central a truth of the gospel, the more the devil delights to attack it. To the degree that he can move men away from the return of Christ, he is filled with fiendish delight. Satan works to move men to deny or distort this truth, for the devil knows that when the return of Christ is held in its biblical purity and glory, that it shakes many of the pillars of the devil's kingdom. We cannot, though, allow the distortions of a truth to silence us regarding that truth. Perhaps because it is distorted, we all the more need to give careful attention to that truth. We have in recent weeks been looking at four fundamental truths of the return of Christ. As to the event of the second coming, it is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. As to the precise time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. And as to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. The results, the events, those things that happen in conjunction with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are manifold and they are clearly revealed. As to the events, they are clearly revealed and manifold. Truth can be clearly revealed and yet not easily understood. So it is with the Trinity. It is clearly revealed, but not necessarily easily understood. And so with the return of Christ, clearly revealed, but not as plainly understood in all of the details. We need to recognize that there is a massive amount of material in the New Testament on the return of Christ. And we need to embrace that it is difficult to put all these things together in a chronological order, as if designing a chart of ordered events were a priority. Some of you have been in churches where, when they talk of the second coming of Christ, there will be charts that are put across the front of the church, and this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then 3.5 years later, this happens, and everything is all wonderfully mapped out. But in contradistinction to that approach, we want to recognize there are many events, but it is hard to give a strict chronological order to all of these detailed matters. We will try to cluster all the events of Christ's return like clusters of grapes. His return is the main stem, and there are all these events that can be grouped thematically, but not necessarily chronologically. So if you think of one big bunch of grapes, and then there are off of the stem these three major clusters. The events connected with the Lord's return for His own. The events connected with the Lord's return for unbelievers. And then thirdly, the bunch, the cluster, the events connected with the Lord's return for the cosmos or the world. So with that bit of introduction, come with me now to your handout sheet if you care to, and notice Roman numeral 1, the pastoral focus. The pastoral focus in the passages of Christ's return. To put it very simply, God's intent in giving the information that He does on the return of Christ is not so much that we would be able to have a detailed chronological order, but more that where there are pastoral concerns, that those questions, those misunderstandings could be corrected and dealt with. So under Roman numeral 1, the pastoral focus, I want us to look at or at least listen to all of these various passages and try to pick up, okay, what is the pastoral focus here? And I think that we will discern that there are a number of different pastoral issues that are coming up where Paul or whoever is writing is concerned to communicate something of God's truth, to answer that question, but not so much to say, now this, then that, and then the other. First of all, A. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, we read this earlier in our worship, where the focus is on the deceased and buried believers. Some believers suggested that those who are alive at the time of Christ's return get the preferential treatment. But for Uncle Lewis, let's get Lewis and Louise in the right place here. Uncle Lewis and Aunt Louise are getting treatment as second-class citizens because they have already died as believers and have been laid in the grave. So here we've already looked at this and listened at the first part here for the pastoral focus, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's not plain exactly how second class the second class treatment is, but that is what is being communicated. And then if we were to reread this section again, we'll hold it for later in the message. But in verse 14, it speaks of those who are coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have already passed from this world, coming in their souls. And then talks about those who have died first are going to be raised from the dead first. They actually get priority. They're not treated in a second-class way, but they actually get first-class treatment. So do you see the pastoral burden? It is not that some get this treatment and others get this treatment, but Uncle Lewis and Aunt Louise are treated with actually preferential treatment in that those who have already died are punched out of the ground and they receive glorified bodies actually a millisecond before those of us who are still alive at the return of Christ. Secondly, B, we're looking at the pastoral focus. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Is it a pastoral focus or is it a chronological focus? The times and the seasons, not necessary. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so one can almost hear an individual Christian from Thessalonica saying to the Apostle Paul, we need to know more about the times and the seasons. And I want you to see that Paul is actually directing their minds away from being focused on the details of the times and the seasons over to something else. That something else is, well, what verse is it? Let's read on. Verse 3. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So the emphasis is there in verse 2 on the thief in the night. You see the contrast. We want to know about the times and the seasons. And Paul says, what you really need to know about is the thief in the night. There is a suddenness. It's not that you are to have this chronological order, this chart that you can have up in the front of your church so that you can predict exactly when Jesus is going to come. He's going to come quickly and he's going to come unexpectedly. And it doesn't matter for the Christian when he comes. If we are living for him and we're living every day as if that were the day that Jesus is going to come, then you're going to be fine. And you're not going to be robbed. You're not going to be plundered. But the unexpectedness of Christ's return is the emphasis here. And so if I were one who is wanting to make my chart, I might respond after this passage and say, come on, Apostle Paul, I need some details here. I want to know whether to put this over here or over there. And how many weeks or how many milliseconds should be in between these? And Paul says, live for Christ, live in the daytime, and you don't have to worry about the thief plundering you. The unexpectedness of the return of Christ will come, but that's how you need to think of it, not times and seasons. Thirdly, see, 2 Thessalonians 1, the oppressive persecution. So here, as I'm reading, you ask yourself the question, is there a pastoral focus, or is this simply a chronological detail to be worked out? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You hearing any theme yet of concern? What about persecutions and tribulations that they are enduring, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the theme, the pastoral concern, is the tribulations and the persecutions. Tribulations, I'm going through these difficulties at life. Persecution, a kind of tribulation that is coming from someone who is troubling us because we are members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as though these people are saying, Paul, when is the persecution and the suffering going to let up? And Paul's answer is, when Christ is revealed from heaven. It's kind of an encouraging thought, isn't it? I say tongue in cheek. But it really is an encouraging thought. It's one of those things that will cause us to long all the more and eagerly anticipate the glorious return of Christ. So here they've got their troubles, and Paul comes in, he teaches on the second coming to say, all right, there are these troublers who are troubling you, and God is going to trouble them. And he's going to give you who are troubled now, he's going to give you rest. So again, you see the teaching comes in response to a pastoral concern. Fourthly, D, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Has Christ already returned? So, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there is the concern that Uncle Louis and Aunt Louise are going to get second-class treatment. But here it is, you missed the return of Christ. Verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, there's much more that we could notice in this passage, but I think just those verses are sufficient to show us that there is a pastoral focus. You missed it. No, you didn't miss it. And so there are things that are told here about the man of sin, the personal Antichrist, that's not mentioned earlier to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but it's mentioned here. 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about what happens to believers, what happens to departed believers, what happens to living believers at the return of Christ. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's really very little about Christians. It's more about the man of sin, and it's more about unbelievers. And so no one passage gives the full treatment of Christ's return. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, there are very different emphases, and it seems that it's brought about by those different pastoral questions. E. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58, the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption." And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's underscoring the indispensability of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, you can't give up on that, because we all want the resurrection of Christ to impact our own resurrection. But here is an addendum. Paul is wanting these believers to be steadfast and immovable, and so he is encouraging them to see that even if they are alive at the return of Christ, they haven't died, they don't get that first-class treatment, but if they're alive, in a moment there is going to be this radical change, and therefore you need to keep pressing on. F, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, two major events foretold. Here in Matthew 24, and I'm not going to read from the passage except to highlight, there is the destruction of Jerusalem happening in 70 AD, which is, it's described in a way that is more discernible, so as said in verse 16, that believers can flee. They need to get away to the mountains and escape the Roman armies. So it makes sense that they need to know what exactly they're looking for so they can hit the trail. The second big event is the return of Christ. But it is only known as it happens. When Christ comes again, we're not going to flee and go to the mountains. We won't want to. When Christ comes again, now in verse 31, the return of Christ is described as lightning from one end of the sky to the other end of the sky. Boom, 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 it happened. And that's how the return of Christ is. Pastor Martin says, and I'm so glad he says it, there is great difficulty in knowing what details in Matthew 24 pertain to each of these major events. But we can at least discern that for the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 16, you're going to need to be able to flee. And the other, you're not going anywhere except to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens as lightning. Then G, Matthew 25, readiness and faithfulness in light of Christ's coming judgment. And the pastoral focus on the part of Jesus as he is giving the parable of the 10 virgins is what? It's readiness. 5 of them don't have enough oil. And right at the time when they're supposed to be meeting the returning master, they've got to go off to the shops and buy some oil, and so they miss out. They were not ready. That's a particular pastoral emphasis. The parable of the talents that follows in Matthew 25 emphasizes the importance of faithfulness. Whether you've got 5 talents to invest for the Lord, or you've got 2 talents, or you've got 1. The great issue is to take your 5, 2, or 1 and to be using it for the glory of God. So, in each of those, there is an emphasis on the return of Christ, but it's varied based on a particular pastoral focus. H, Revelation. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a cyclical book of repeated themes. So if I were to read from Revelation 6 and verse 15 and following, it would sound like the end of the world. That's the situation of men hiding themselves in caves and rocks, and they're asking for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Sounds like Jesus is coming. That's right. But then in Revelation 11 and verse 17, we read, jump to verse 18, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That sounds like the second coming. And it is. Well, if the world has ended in Revelation 6, and it's ending again in Revelation 11, and it's going to end again in Revelation 20, how am I supposed to make my chronological chart up here and get everything in its precise order? You see what John is doing. As John does in 1 John, he writes in a cyclical matter, righteousness and faith, these birthmarks of the true Christian, then he'll come back and repeat those themes, and then he'll repeat it, and so he does in the book of Revelation, and so he takes us to the end of the world, and another time he takes us to the end of the world, and other times he's going to take us to the end of the world. If God was intending as the most important reason for giving matters of prophecy that we would have a strict chronological order, that seems a little confusing. Observations. If we come to our study of Christ's return looking primarily for chronological details, then we're missing the biblical emphasis. If we come to our study of Christ's return looking primarily for chronological details, then we're likely going to be confused. Now, I know that there are believers who are convinced that they can systematize all the events and put everything in its proper, detailed chronological position. But I'm also convinced that in order to do that involves a fair amount of speculation. And I'm not sure it's warranted. The information that God has given in the New Testament, the massive amount, was not given to make charts. The pastoral focus. And now the glorification of believers. The glorification of believers, Roman numeral 2, is connected with Christ's return. Here we're going to focus, in this point, on the events of Christ's return connected with believers. First of all, A, what happens to believers at death? 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When someone dies, they immediately go into the presence of Christ. Not bodily, but their soul, their spirit. Philippians 1 and verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Not to be with Christ at the moment that he dies, bodily, physically, but to be with Christ in spirit, in the soul, the never-dying soul. Then 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their bodies sleep. Their souls are already present in heaven, as Hebrews 12 makes abundantly plain. Hebrews 12, verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what all is there? Well, it's the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So when we come to heaven, we join the company of the spirits of just men made perfect. Their souls are glorified. That's what happens when a believer dies. So learn. Death for the believer is falling asleep in union with Christ. But it's the body that sleeps. And somehow that body, even though it's subject to decay, is said to sleep in Jesus. Some kind of maintaining of union with Christ. So my hearer, you need to have the confidence that this is what is going to happen to you the moment that the doctor says, she's gone. She's gone. She's absent from the body, but she is present with the Lord in her soul. B, what happens to departed believers at Christ's return? Departed believers. This is the Uncle Louis and Aunt Louise. They've already died. They've already been laid in the church cemetery. What's going to happen to them when Christ comes again? Verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4, we've been there a couple times already. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then again in verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's going to happen to him. He's going to bring those glorified souls that are already with him. He's going to bring them with him. And then he's going to pop their bodies out of the church cemetery. And they will be raised. Those bodies will be glorified even before those who are living. J.I. Packer's definition of glorification is this. Glorification is a work of the transforming power, whereby God finally turns us into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. Then the goal of redemption is realized. Well, how is God going to bring these souls with him. And how is Jesus going to pop these bodies? Maybe somebody's body has been in a church cemetery for 1,000 years and there's not much left there that we can see. Well, the one who was speaking is the one who in the beginning spoke the worlds into existence, and he will be able in his infinite understanding to keep track of all of the atoms of the various body parts. So, departed believers at Christ's return. And here, I'm in the fight with the clock, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And I'm not going to be able to spend time reading it and taking it apart, but let me try to talk through it and recall the leading parts. What he says is, listen, you're kind of messed up in your thinking. Don't you understand that when you take a kernel of wheat, for instance, and you put it down in the ground, what goes in the ground and what comes out of the ground look very, very different. One tiny little kernel goes down in there, and what comes out is a long, straight stem with some kind of little leaf things coming off to the side. And then there's this head of 60 or more grains that came out of that one kernel, and they've got these funny little hairs or shells wrapped around them with a hair sticking out of the top, each one of those kernels. This produced that. Or if you think in terms of a mighty oak tree, maybe the thing is 75 feet tall and it's 45 feet wide. So where did that come from? Well, I'll show you. Well, these little acorns. Just take this little boy, stick him down in the ground, the proper situation, 45 years, that little acorn's going to look like this. So you see what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying there is a similarity between this body that goes into the grave and that body that comes out. But at the same way that just when you're planting a kernel of grain or you're planting an acorn, there can be some fairly radical changes that take place in that germination and the growth of the plant. So, when God is raising bodies, we've sown the seed of this body that deteriorates and rots in the grave, and what gets popped out of the grave is something that doesn't look like or smell like what you put in there a few days after the individual died. So there it is. What happens to believers, departed believers, at Christ's return? They have their never dying souls already that have already been glorified joined to these bodies that pop out of the grave. C, what happens to living believers at Christ's return? We're back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Before it was verse 14 about those who have departed. Now in verse 15, it's about those who are still alive, still living. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those. And now in verse 17, verse 16 went back to the departed. Now verse 17 comes back to those who are alive. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So those who are alive at the return of Christ, they get glorified in one stage. God waves his magic wand, and their souls are immediately glorified. And while in the same millisecond of the soul being glorified, the body is also glorified. We have it again in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. we shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those living at the return of Christ, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be changed, glorified. Philippians 3 and verse 20 is to the same end. There's some continuity with the body that we have in heaven, with the body that we had on earth. How is he going to do it? But when we start asking those questions, we need to think about the little kernel of wheat that goes into the ground and what comes out of the ground. We need to think of that mighty 75-foot tall, 45-foot wide oak tree. So where did that come from? Well, some squirrel stuck an acorn down in the dirt, and this one he didn't need. And it germinated, and that was radically different. And your my body is going to be radically different from the body of this world. First Thessalonians 5. Maybe I'll take a moment just to refer to this. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Let's look a little closer at the context. Sanctify you completely. You're going to be sanctified completely in this world? And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. When those who are alive at the glorious return of Christ, their spirits, souls, and bodies will be radically transformed and glorified in the twinkling of an eye. All who are truly in Christ, dead or alive, shall at the coming of Christ be fully conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus and be forever with him. Practical lessons. Practical lessons, Roman numeral 3. First of all, A, let your personal relationships dominate over material things. We have never dying souls. All of our friends and family have never dying souls. How can we be rightly occupied with antique collecting as the most important thing in our lives if we're Christians? How can we rightly be preoccupied with wood carving hobbyists as the big thing for which we live? No, in light of our never dying souls, we've got to be number one, a child of God. And the wood carving hobbyist somewhere down the line. And may God help us to build bridges into the lives of others. And we can recognize that the pandemic has been devastating to church evangelism, hasn't it? We need to be working towards something of relationships where we can begin to think, who am I going to invite to church? Remember the lepers there in 2 Kings 7, the Syrian army of the Syrians was there, and then God frightens them and they all run away, and there's all this good, and the people in the city are starving to death. And the lepers are feeding their faces, and they say, you know what? We got good news. It's not going to be right if we don't share it. We've got all these blessings, we need to share it. And so it is with the gospel. If you and I believe that being forgiven of all of our sins is kind of a good thing, then let us be the lepers who are working at relationships so we can at least invite someone to come to church or start a conversation about the gospel. Secondly, B, let your life and testimony help others to be prepared. How? Well, one of the ways that we can help others to be prepared is not being so preoccupied with the things of the world. And we actually make a statement. The things of God are more important. The winsome example of a loving dad, a loving mom. As a parent, your principled no helps your children to be prepared for the day of judgment. If you're all weak, you're wishy-washy, and your no doesn't mean no, it kind of just melts and goes all over the place, then you are training that child to think that any warning of God of a coming day of judgment is not really to be taken seriously. Just like with my parents, I can talk my way out of it. Parents, there's a coming day of judgment, and a sentimental lack of consistency will program your child to not even listen to the warnings of judgment. Thirdly, C, look to that great day of the Lord Jesus with tremendous hope. Titus 2, 11 through 13. I'll give you just verse 13. This was quoted by a Christian man at a gardening center. Now, we've known this man for years. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is bound up with this glorious return of the Lord Jesus. J.I. Packer's definition again. Glorification is a work of transforming power whereby God finally turns us into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. Then the goal of redemption is realized. And there shall be no more curse. If we are those who die before Christ's return, then we get the works of glorification in two stages. At the moment we die, our soul is glorified, and then our body has to wait until the return of Christ. For those who are alive, a smaller number, those who are alive as believers at the return of Christ, they get the works of glorification in one instant. Everything happens together. Are you personally looking forward to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ with great hope? If not, why are you not hoping in Christ? Believe in Him so that you may have this certain expectation of future blessing. Let's pray. Father, I had occasion to begin this message by speaking of a massive amount of material related to the events of the return of Christ. I've been skipping over passages. I've been talking fast. I've been abbreviating passages. And yet, there is this abundant testimony that you have told us over and over and over again. Here are the events associated with the glorious return of your Son. And here is the cluster of these that relates to believers. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear these things in the deepest part of our being. And we pray that believer and unbeliever here this evening, in the various homes this evening, that the hearing of the Word of God would be mixed with faith. This is the truth. I believe it. And it has given me much hope. We pray these things in Christ's name.